When Philip first met Jesus there along the shore of Galilee, he immediately was incredibly impressed by this man and by his wisdom and his teaching and his love. And Philip was beginning to connect the dots and recognize that this Jesus that we just sang of was none other than the Messiah that was prophesied by the Old Testament. And so Philip did what many of you and I would do when we heard good news. We went and told somebody else. And Philip went to his friend Nathanael in Bethsaida and said, "We have found him who was prophesied, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, apparently Nazareth was something of a hick town. It wasn't a place to go to. It wasn't really a place to be from. And so Nathanael's immediate response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, really? The Messiah? The prophesied one of the Old Testament? He came from Nazareth? How could that possibly be?" And I love what Philip says to Nathanael. Philip replies, "Come and see. See for yourself." Sometimes there's products that are advertised on the TV and they give a 100% money-back guarantee. 30 days free trial or your money back. That's essentially what Philip says to Nathanael is, you need to try it out for yourself. You need to see who Jesus is. And I guarantee he can change your life. And this morning, as we've just had an open house, a time to welcome friends, family, neighbors, there's a sense where we're trying to say to you, come and see who Jesus is. Because he has changed our lives and he has the power to change your life as well. Jesus is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the sweet Savior who can change you forever. And whatever you're going through in life right now, you don't have to go through that alone. Jesus can be your helper. He can be your guide. He can be your friend. He can save you of your sins, of the guilt that you have, of the mistakes that you've made. Jesus is there for you in a way that I can't be, that no one, human mortal person in this world can be, that nobody, no politician, no businessman, no technology, nothing can fill the void and fix the problems that Jesus can in your life. And we would say to you, as Philip said, come and see who Jesus is. So our open house this morning has been a kind of come and see experience to just be able to profile and to showcase some of the things that are going on in the church. And if you don't have a church home, we would love to have you back again in weeks to come. 10:30 every Sunday morning is a great time of worship. And we have a great fellowship here, but this fellowship goes on throughout the week as well as we seek to get to know those around us and have a number of small group Bible studies and other ways to fellowship together and do life together. This book that I have in front of me that I hold in my hands and that many of you have in your hands or on your laps this morning, this is one of the greatest treasures that God has ever given to us. There's a lot of things God blesses us with. I think family is one of the number one things. So many of us are thankful for our families, and rightly so. Spouses, kids, grandkids. Family is a gift from God, but this book is what tells you how to live as a family. This book tells you why family exists and how family functions and how family can be pleasing to the Lord and actually a pretty pleasant place to live. Doesn't mean that family's always perfect because we're sinners and we're selfish and we're saved by grace, but this book is a guidebook, an instruction manual of how God says family should function. Our homes are a blessing. Boy, I tell you, I'm thankful I had a shelter over my heads on Friday night and my family's heads, and that many of you had a safe and dry place, except for a couple that I found out were stranded in that storm, and I'm glad that you made it home safely later on. But home is a blessing. A shelter is a tremendous gift from God. But this book is what tells us that there is another home that we need to prepare for, and that our homes and our nation and the town in which we live and all the things that we have around us, material possessions and physical blessings, that these are all temporal in nature. The Bible says we're actually aliens and strangers, meaning that we're travelers, we're foreigners that are heading to some eternal home. And this book explains to us where we've come from, why we're here, where we're going, and how to get to the right place. What a gift that the Bible is to us, the precious Word of God. Well, this morning in John chapter 6, our main text is simply verse 68, which I'm going to read for you. And it's the words of Simon Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background about this verse here. In the opening verses of chapter 6, Jesus is there on the shores of Galilee. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs and wonders. He's preaching about the gospel, about the kingdom of heaven. He's inviting people to repent of their sins and come to him in faith. He's preached for probably hours and hours, and the crowd has been riveted to his words, and yet their body is beginning to get hungry and weary. As the day winds down, Jesus recognizes that the crowds are hungry, and he asks if anyone has food, and a disciple identifies that there's a boy who came prepared. Thank God for his mother that packed a sack lunch for this child, and he brings with him 5 little loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. 5 little loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, and that's it. That's enough to feed him. But by conservative estimates, there's somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people that are crowded along the shoreline of Galilee. It says specifically there are about 5,000 men. And that probably doesn't count the women and children that were also present, including this boy. Well, the disciples recognize this boy has a sack lunch, but what can Jesus do with that? And yet, you know, never put Jesus to limits, because Jesus has the power to take that small sack lunch and multiply it 1,000 times over and even more, and turns that little meal of 5 loaves and 2 fishes that could fit in the palm of our hands and actually feeds every single one of the people that were there. Between 10 and 20,000 people had their stomachs fed and satisfied, and not only did they all eat enough, but there are 12 heaping baskets left over. The leftovers were more than the amount that the boy brought to begin with that day. That's a miracle. That's one of the greatest miracles that Jesus did on such a scale where so many people saw it all at one time along the shore of Galilee. Well, the people were impressed with that, as you and I would have been as well. The people were hungry. They had their need met. They recognized that this person did a miracle, did a sign and a wonder that nobody could deny. And after that moment, Jesus' popularity soared to new heights it had never reached before. And notice in chapter 6, verse 15, where it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Jesus by force and make him," what? King. They were at that moment ready as a mob to grab Jesus and force him to become king. And in one sense, you and I think, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, he came as the king, right? Later, he's going to ride on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem, and they're going to wave palm branches and clothing at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday and recognize him as king. They see that this man is doing great things, and they want to force him to be king. What's so bad about that? But Jesus can see to their hearts and realize that they are not so much interested in the spiritual benefits that Jesus provides as the physical benefits that Jesus provides. In fact, to put it bluntly, they see Jesus as a means to their selfish ends. They see Jesus as a means to the ends that they want. They want to be fed. They want to be comfortable. They want to be free from the oppression of the Roman government and Roman soldiers and high taxation without representation. And Jesus can fix their problems. He's a means to an end. In chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answers them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs or the miracles, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You had your stomachs fed and satisfied, and you want more of that. And you know I have the power to give it to you. That's why you're here. Not because you saw the miracles and recognized that any signs and wonders were simply to authenticate or prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one who came to save and forgive them of their sins. No, you just want to have your stomachs fed and your needs met. Have you ever felt used by someone? Have you ever had somebody that you knew the relationship existed simply because they wanted something out of you, and it's like, okay, what's the catch? Sometimes one of my kids will come up to me. doesn't happen very often, thankfully, but maybe put their arm around me or smile and kind of bat the eyelashes a little bit. I love you. It's like, okay, what do you want? Stop looking that way. Stop trying to bribe me. No, it's not because you do something that I'm going to bless you. It's not because you just want to get close and you want to get special favor and I'm just here being used. No, the relationship is supposed to be based upon love. And Jesus wants to provide for their needs, and he's happy to feed them, and he's happy to heal them. But that's just there to prove that he is God and that he is Savior. There's another story where Jesus heals a man who was paralyzed. He had no function of his feet. He could not walk. His friends bring him in. They actually lower him down through a hole in the roof, bring him into the room. And Jesus says, I forgive you of your sins. And the people say, wow, what gives you the right to forgive sin? Well, because he's God, he has the right to forgive sin. And he says, just to prove to you that I have authority to forgive sin, why don't you rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Take up your bedroll and walk away. And by the physical healing, Jesus is proving he has the ability to give a spiritual healing. But which is more important? To be healed physically for a few short years on this earth, or to be healed eternally from a spiritual problem, to have sin forgiven, and to get to spend eternal life with Jesus in heaven above? The spiritual is actually greater than the physical, and the crowds didn't get it. Jesus then launches in chapter 6 into a whole story and a metaphor about the bread of life. He describes himself as bread, not physical bread to meet their physical needs, but rather spiritual bread. And he says that he is the bread of life. He's using a figure of speech. Understand that. Everybody that was there knew he wasn't literally a walking around loaf of bread. He's using a metaphor here, an image, to make a connection. And some people have been confused over the centuries by this and misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Perhaps that when a church takes communion and they eat of the bread, that somehow that bread is turning into the body and the flesh of Jesus Christ again. That's not happening. The bread and the cup that a church takes, ours does it about once a month, usually the first Sunday of the month. We take the Lord's Supper or communion. That's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a symbol of what Christ has already done for us. We're not cannibalizing the body and the blood of Jesus, but he's going to use some strong language in these verses. Why? I think to get the attention of the crowds. And he describes himself as bread. What is the purpose of bread? What does bread do for us? It what? It nourishes us. It feeds us. It satisfies us. If you don't consume bread or some kind of food for a long enough period of time, you're going to start to what? Feel hungry, famished, weak, starving. You know, 2 hours have gone by since breakfast. I'm starving. What are we going to eat next? Because your body is telling you it needs nutrition. It needs caloric intake and energy. It needs to constantly be replenished. So our bodies were made by God to need outside sustenance to strengthen us. We don't somehow just generate power on our own. We need bread to feed us and to nourish us and strengthen us. And Jesus is saying he is bread. He is a kind of strength and nourishment, life-giving power. Bread must be consumed. You can't just look at it at the table. You can't just touch it. You have to actually ingest it and digest it and allow its nutrients to begin to flow through your body. And carrying along that same metaphor, that same figure of speech, Jesus is saying that we are going to have to consume him. Again, he's not literally saying that we need to chew on the body of Jesus and drink his blood. He's referring to we have to take him in. We have to receive him into our hearts and benefit from the blessings. We can't just believe that Jesus existed. He was there in their midst, but many of them had not believed in Jesus and fed upon him for themselves. So look with me at verse 53. This is where people stumble, but don't get caught off guard here. Jesus is intentionally using shocking language to make a point. He says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, if he's not talking about cannibalism, which he's not, he's referring to consuming Christ, believing in Christ, taking him inside of us. But he says here, if you don't do something with Jesus, you will have no what? Life. If you don't take Jesus, you have no life. There is no life apart from Jesus. Verse 54, he repeats himself, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, in other words, Jesus is the bread, we must take him in. We must believe upon him, look to him alone, allow him to die for our sins. He shed his blood on the cross. He allowed his flesh to be broken on the cross for us. So as we believe in him, there's a figurative sense where we're feeding upon him to be satisfied, to be nourished, to be given life and strength. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a promise of resurrection that whoever would trust in Jesus Christ will rise again from the dead. Even if he should die, he shall live. Later in chapter 11, Jesus will describe himself as the resurrection and the life. And he'll say to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, even if he dies, he will live again. Same principle as what we see here. So Jesus is describing himself as the bread. If you're going to benefit from physical bread, you must consume it. If you are going to benefit from spiritual bread, you must consume it, which means you must believe in the source of that life, which is Jesus Christ. You must look to his flesh and his blood and what he did for you on the cross to ingest that into your soul, and to let him save you and forgive you of your sins. Well, the people had an interesting reaction to this conversation. They were shocked. They were horrified. They were offended. And in verse 60, it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending from where he was before? It is the Spirit, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. He's saying your flesh and your body have no possible way of getting to heaven and experiencing eternal life. You, in your own strength, you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can't get to heaven. The flesh has no power at all to find eternal life. But who gives life? The Spirit. The Holy Spirit can enable you and give you the faith to trust in the Lord. And then in verse 63, in the second half, he says, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Now, there were 12 core apostles or disciples. Do you remember which one of them did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It was who? It was Judas. Judas is the one that's being referred to that would betray Christ and who Jesus knew was in their midst at that moment. Judas was one who would betray and not believe and not feed upon the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ and be forgiven of his sins. But then we go down to verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with Jesus anymore. That is tragic. They were so close. They saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They experienced his miraculous power and provision. And he began to talk about how he was here for a greater purpose than satisfying their physical needs. And they walked away from him. They were so close to the gospel. It was right there. But they walked away back to their former lives. They went back to their jobs. They went back to their families. They went back to their homes. They rejected Christ and did not experience his life-giving power. So, verse 67, Jesus then turns to the 12, the much smaller core of disciples. Do you want me to go away as well? Do you want to go away from me as well? Verse 68, Simon Peter then answers, and here's our verse, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I love that statement by Simon Peter. Lord Jesus, where would we go? What could possibly compete with you? Who else are we going to go follow? What other rabbi can begin to compete with the authority that you have? What other spiritual leader, what other guru, what other holy book, what other religion or worldview, who else out there has the words of life? You have them, Peter says. You know, there's a lot of celebrities in our world, musicians, movie stars, even religious leaders. This is a celebrity culture. And unfortunately, it seems like as you begin to get closer to that celebrity, you realize that everything is not as perfect and happy and photoshopped as it looks like from a distance. You realize this person has character flaws. There may be scandal that's kind of hidden underneath the surface. There could be misery. There could be there's a lot of mental illness, and there's a lot of depression, and there's a lot of anxiety, and there's even sadly suicide that happens amongst those who seem to have it all. And as you get closer to many celebrities, you realize I kind of was jealous for a while of what they have, and realize now I wouldn't want to be any close to what they have. It's not what it's cracked up to be, to have the money and the power and the riches and the fame and all those things that the world glamorizes. As we get closer to some celebrities, we realize, I wouldn't want that. I wouldn't even want that person as a neighbor. But as you get closer to Jesus, you don't see flaws. You see perfection. And you don't see selfishness, and you don't see emptiness, and you don't see depression, and you don't see drug abuse. You see a man who loved his Father, who was sent to earth with a mission, who was completing it perfectly, and he loved everybody that crossed his path. As you get closer to Jesus, it doesn't turn you off. It actually draws you in. There was no hypocrisy in Christ. There was no ulterior motives with Christ. What he said is who he was. And Peter, who was as close as any disciple, who had spent so much time walking with Jesus, eating with Jesus, listening to Jesus, asking questions of Jesus, doing some frankly ridiculous and embarrassing things in front of Jesus and getting rebuked for it. Simon Peter, who was closer to Jesus than any other human being as a friend, as a disciple, he says, Lord, I know you, I've heard you, where else would I go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter elsewhere is asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, Lord Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter got it. He understood that Jesus alone is the one that has eternal life. For some of us, you know, we're religious, we're spiritual, we maybe go to church once in a while, maybe we have a Bible, maybe we read that Bible from time to time. But I want to challenge you to truly believe in the Lord Jesus and recognize that he has a life which no one and nothing else can give you. Listen to the profession and the confession of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus alone has the power to heal you and satisfy you. These words of eternal life that Peter speaks of were spoken of earlier in the chapter by Jesus. In verse 63, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jesus said, the words I give have spirit and life. And Peter says, we know that the words that you have are spirit and life. John chapter 3, verse 34, earlier in this gospel, it says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus Christ is the one that God the Father sent. And when Jesus speaks, God speaks. He utters the words of God. John 17, verse 8 says, for I have given them, the disciples, the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus, as he prays to God the Father, he says, I have passed on to them the words that you gave to me to share with them, those words which give life that come from the Spirit. What makes this life possible? To say that you have the words of eternal life, what is it that makes eternal life possible? And there's a very fascinating connection that Jesus makes over in John chapter 10. Would you just flip over a couple chapters to John chapter 10, where Jesus says that life springs from death. Jesus' death is what makes our life possible. Jesus has the words of eternal life, but those words are backed up and built upon the work that Jesus did upon the cross, because life comes from death. Jesus in John chapter 10 describes himself not as bread, but as a shepherd. He's using another metaphor or figure of speech. And look with me over at John chapter 10, verse 10. He describes Satan, who roams about and prowls about in this world, as a thief. And let me tell you that a thief and a sheep are not a good combination. The thief is there not for the benefit of the sheep, but the thief thinks that the sheep is there to benefit the thief. The thief is there to get something from the sheep, not to help the sheep. And in chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that Satan, represented by the thief, comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. Is that not what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, were pursued by Satan to destroy their lives and the human race. Satan didn't want Adam and Eve's happiness in the garden. He didn't want them to fellowship with God and become like God. Satan was out to destroy them. He was a thief, like sneaking into a sheepfold by night to try and rip off and destroy the sheep for his own benefits. But notice the contrast with Jesus, the good shepherd, in the second half of verse 10. I came that they may have life. And have it not just a little bit, he says, have it abundantly. Notice now the connection of where that life from Christ comes in verse 11. I, Jesus says, am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do the sheep get protection and safety and life? And Jesus says the way that he gives you life is by laying down his life. You can have life abundantly because Jesus willingly gave up his life as a sacrifice and then took it up again on the third day, as the scriptures had promised that he would do. We understand the connection of life and death and sacrifice every single month of May when we come to the Memorial Day weekend, because we as a nation celebrate the life and the freedom that we have as Americans, and we recognize that that freedom was purchased at a great cost. And people will go out and have Memorial Day services, and they will post flags at gravestones, because we recognize that the freedom that we have was not free for everyone. It came at a great cost and a great expense. And in a sense, you and I can experience life abundantly in this wonderful nation of America because of those who laid down their life in our place. That should humble us. We should honor those that gave such a great sacrifice. But life springs out of death, and sacrifice was necessary. And the ultimate sacrifice is when Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect shepherd, gave his life for you and for I. Peter says, where would we go? What other good shepherd are you going to go to? What other words are you going to listen to in this world that can begin to compete with the Lord Jesus Christ? I would undergird and affirm the words of Peter. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He wants you to have eternal life. And the way that you can receive the gift of eternal life is by feeding upon Christ, which means believing in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Taking in his work and his words into yourself, believing and trusting in him, recognizing, God, I am a sinner and I deserve your judgment. You are holy, I am wicked, I am deserving of eternal punishment. As the rightful judge, you have every right to send me to hell, and yet thankfully you sent your son Jesus to be punished in my place. And I want to feed on Christ now and believe through his death, burial, and resurrection that I can be saved and cleansed of my sins, and that when I die, I will rise again because Jesus rose again. And those who believe in him will have the gift of eternal life. That's as simple as it gets. That's what we want to be about as a church. As Philip said, come and see for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, make sure that you don't leave without a copy. We'd love to give you a Bible. We did include in that visitor's packet a little tract or pamphlet called Who is Jesus? And you can read more about this wonderful life-giving message in that tract. We're so glad that you came today. We hope it won't be the last time that you come and fellowship and worship with us. And we want to make sure that if you've never trusted in the Lord, that today is the day that you would look to Jesus, feed upon and be satisfied in the bread of life through Christ alone.